One of my first introductions to the idea that obligations accompany membership occurred when I was in middle school, circa 1995. And as many of you know, I have an older brother. And a few years before, in the earlier 90s, we were given our first CD player for Christmas, a boombox, if you will, for some of you who maybe grew up in the 80s or were around at that time. And from then on, we were really just enthralled with music. We've always loved music. I've always loved listening to music. And we really kind of made it our aim to just accumulate as many CDs as we could. And I'm not quite the country music fan now that I once was, but here are two of the first albums, CDs, that I remember getting. I think we probably even got them for Christmas that same year. The Diamond Rio self-titled album that many of you probably are familiar with, Meet in the Middle, Mirror, Mirror, and then Norma Jean Riley. Some of you know that song. Anytime I hear that song, I go back to my late elementary school days. And then the other album I'm sure everybody is familiar with, Garth Brooks, No Fences, a very small commercial success that Garth had for that one. About the time middle school rolled around, we began to notice in the mail, we would get, as you probably did, advertisements for Columbia House and BMG. And if you aren't familiar with these, these are mail order CD clubs. And these companies were offering just these amazing deals, right? As you can see here, 12 hot hits for a cool penny. And for guys who love music and guys who love CDs, this was too much for a couple of middle school boys to pass up. So we signed up. We loved Columbia House and we loved BMG. As we said, you could get 12 CDs for a penny. You may remember some of the advertisements, unlike the one that you see on the screen. Some of the advertisements had these perforated stamps that you would kind of tear out or cut. And then there were boxes on the form that you would glue or stick the albums to. And then you'd send the envelope in, and within a couple of weeks, you would get this beautiful box of CDs in them. And it was like Christmas almost. And you could even pay, initially, you could pay a few dollars more, and they'd send you three or four more CDs. And it was always a great deal. I think we usually took them up on that offer. We were proud members of Columbia House and BMG. We kind of went back and forth between the two. We'd do one. And once we fulfilled the obligations, we'd cancel and go to the other one and get, 12 or so more CDs. We loved Columbia House and BMG, but we never really cared too much for the obligations that came with membership in these clubs. And if you were members of these clubs, you know the obligations, right? You would have to purchase X amount of CDs over a year or two. And the problem was how much the full price CDs cost. Right, they suck you in with 12 CDs for a penny, and then the full price CDs were for Columbia House. I remember were about $18, and that was in 1995. So that's a number of years ago. That was way more than you would pay for one if you went down to Walmart or somewhere and bought the CD. And it was worse than that. They'd send you an offer in the mail each month, and if you didn't clearly check no in the box, they would send you whatever happened to be the artist of the month or the CD of the month. Even if you didn't like the group or the artist, they would send you that CD, and you were required, to pay full price for that particular CD. Even though we didn't like buying $18 CDs, Columbia House and BMG did help to teach us then that obligations typically accompany membership, right? We understand that. We know that. That's not a new idea, a new concept for us today. But when it comes to the church, we sometimes balk a little bit at talking about expectations, talking about duties and responsibilities that we as members of the church have. And we're almost fearful in a way, I think, to communicate clearly what it is that we, kind of expect from members, and to communicate what Scripture, more importantly, what Scripture expects from members. And we think that if we, if we're too honest up front, if we tell people, we want you to do this and this and this as a member of our church, we think that may scare people off, and people may not join, or if we communicate our expectations in a certain way that people may get mad and they may, you know, go to the next church down the road. But if you've been with us in the past few weeks, you know we've been talking about what I think are just some basic membership expectations. And some people may not like the word expectations, maybe basic duties, basic responsibilities that come with being a member of the church, right? If you join the Rotary Club, there's expectations. If you join any type of group, there's almost always obligations for membership. And according to God's word, I'm convinced that that the church is no different, right? And we've seen just some of these basic expectations. We began with the word believe. Our membership diagram is up there at the top. That is absolutely critical, right? In order to join the church, in order to be a member of the church, we have to be a Christian. We have to have believed in Jesus for salvation. That's what it's all about. That's why we exist as a church, to help people come to faith in Jesus, to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus for salvation. That's why we're here. That's why we do everything that we do in order to help people come to faith in Jesus. And even if you're not a Christian, we love for you to be here with us on Sunday mornings, and you're welcome to come to just about anything we do as a church. But if you want to join, you know, we want those that join to be those who have trusted in Christ for salvation. We talked about the importance of gathering, right? Of gathering with the church during the main worship time, which for us in most churches in our day is Sunday morning, right? We expect for people to come and to be part of the main worship gathering on Sunday morning. We saw last week we want our people to belong, not just belong to the church, not just to gather when the church gathers, but to belong to a smaller group within the church, right? Because there's things that happen in Sunday school and in discipleship groups and in other groups we have at our church that just can't happen here on Sunday mornings, right? I'm not downplaying the importance of gathering on Sunday mornings. Absolutely, we're to be here, but we're also to be part of a smaller group of people that we can get to know and we can depend on and rely on, where we can encourage and challenge and help others, and they can do the same for us. And today we come to the word contribute, right? The bottom left corner of the diagram. And you've known this one was coming, right? If you've been around for a while, you've known eventually we were going to get to this. And we've arrived at it today, and that's good, I guess. So the key statement for this morning, membership means, when we think about the word contribute, what do we have in mind? From my perspective, at least, membership means contributing to the work of the church by praying, serving, and giving. Right? This is how I think the Bible wants us to contribute to what the church is doing, to what God through the local church is doing. We want to contribute by praying, by serving, and by giving. So we contribute first when we pray for our church and pray with our church. If you've got the outline in your bulletin, you can kind of follow along with us this morning. You can write in the words pray there in both blanks. We pray for our church and pray with our church. This one ought to be a given, right? But it's just too important to assume. Right, we know that we should be praying for our church family and for the leadership of the church and for others in the church and what the church is doing. We know that, we recognize that, but I just felt like that's where we have to start. And this is one of the best ways to contribute to what our church is doing. It's one of the easiest ways to contribute to what the church is doing. And it's one of the most, if not the most helpful way that we can contribute to what our church is doing, right? By simply praying on a regular basis for our church and for our church family. I get so much personal encouragement when I hear you tell me how you've been praying for our church, or how when I hear that you've been praying for me or for the other staff members. And it just means so much to me as a pastor and to our other people on our staff when we know that our church family is praying for us as we do the best we can to lead our church family here. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 4. We're going to be kind of in a number of places this morning. All the words will be on the screen for you. You're welcome to find these passages in your Bible, or you're welcome just to kind of follow along as we go. Let's start here in Colossians 4, 2 and 3, just about the importance of prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. So Paul instructs the church to persevere and to persist in prayer, to be watchful in it, to wait for God with an attitude of thankfulness, knowing that God will hear and knowing that God will respond to his people when we pray, right? We have that assurance in Scripture that when we pray to God, that God hears us. Our God is a God who listens. Our God is a God who hears. Our God is a loving Father who delights to listen to his children. And for those of you with kids maybe still at home, or if you remember when your kids were at home, what a privilege as parents we have to talk and to listen to our children. And even though we just understand some level of that, God is our Father, and our Heavenly Father delights in responding to and communing with and spending time with his children. After Paul greets the church at the beginning of chapter 1, listen to what he writes next, starting in verse 3. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." So Paul is modeling for how we are to pray for the church, right? Paul says here he is praying for the church in Colossae, and we believe he did this all the time. Listen to what he says next in verse 9. He says, And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. If you struggle with, you know, what should we pray for? How can we pray for people in our church family? What should we pray about other than just the same prayers we pray all the time? This is a great model for some ways we can pray specifically for people in our church, that God would do and accomplish all of the things that Paul writes about here in verses 9 and 10. It's a great model. It's a great kind of framework to pray for other people in our church family. Back a few weeks ago when we thought about the believe expectation, you may remember we were in Acts chapter 2 and talked about the early church, and we saw then, and we'll see again this morning, just how important prayer was for the early church, right? The early church was the church that came about on the day of Pentecost when God saved 3,000 people when Peter stood up to preach. And we want to know, what did the early church folks do? How did they act? What did they do? What was important to them? And one of the most important things that they did on a regular basis, based on what we find in the beginning of chapters of Acts, is they prayed together, right? They were committed to corporate prayer. Listen to four examples of how they prayed together. First, the early church believers prayed as they waited for the Holy Spirit to descend. Verse 13 mentions all the disciples there. They gather in the upper room. Then verse 14 says, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brother." So just about anybody that was a follower of Jesus at this time, they were gathered together in the upper room, and one of the things they did most often was they prayed, right? They devoted themselves to prayer. The early church believers prayed also, number two, about who should replace Judas as one of the 12 disciples. We know what happened to Judas. They need to fill his spot. Look at verses 23 through 25 in chapter 1. "And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.'" So they faced an important decision, and they knew that they must bathe the entire process of selecting this one to take Judas's place with prayer. May we do the same as a church. Anything we face, large or small, let it be said about us that we are people who pray about what's going on in our church. Number three, the day of Pentecost arrives, the Holy Spirit falls, Peter stands up to preach, 3,000 are converted. What does the early church do next? Verse 42 in chapter 2. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." Right? That's plural. I think that points to this corporate component of praying. Sure, we ought to be praying on our own at home, for our church family, but we also should make it a priority to gather with other believers in our church to also pray. A great way to do that is to come on Wednesday nights to prayer meeting, right? Every Wednesday night at 6:30, we gather for a time of corporate prayer and Bible study. I invite you to come and be part of that service if you're not already. Finally, number four, Peter and John are imprisoned for their preaching, but after they are released, what do? They pray, right? Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So it's plain here, just from these four examples, and there's other examples here in the book of Acts that we could point to that communicate the same thing, just how important that the early church believed and understood the role of prayer to be when they gathered as a church, and also when they didn't gather. They were just committed to praying for their church. Donald Whitney, a professor over at Southern Seminary in Louisville, wrote a book called Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church. Many of you have read his Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, but he wrote a different book about the church. Now listen to what he says about the importance of prayer. He says, from its earliest days, the church has always been at its best when its people have knelt together. It is very important for us to work in the church so it can prosper. It's imperative that we give so that the needs of the church can be met. But our work and our money can never do for the church what only the power of God can do. And the power of God never comes upon the church as it does when the church prays. Right? We recognize the importance of this. I understand I'm not telling you anything this morning probably that you've never heard, that you've never thought about, but I want to gently encourage us and remind us, if we are not in the habit of praying for our church, for the leaders of the church, for our fellow members, for the different ministries and different things that we do here, I just want to encourage you and challenge you to do this on a regular basis, right? Add our church family to your prayer list. One other way we can pray, one of the best ways we can pray, from my perspective, is what Jesus says in Matthew 9:37-38. If you've got your notes out, you can fill in the blanks here. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." And what's the solution to this? It's fascinating to me. He says, "Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Right, so the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. That's a problem that we all recognize. What's the antidote? What's the solution to this? Jesus himself says it's to pray, right? It's to earnestly pray to the Father. It's to beseech the Father that the Father would raise up and send out laborers and workers from our church and from other churches to do this work of harvesting souls. Tom Rainer, in his book, I Am a Church Member, has a whole chapter to I Will Pray for My Church Leaders. You may remember that if you've read that book. He says we should pray for the pastors and their families, for their protection, for their physical and mental health. We need to pray for each other. It's been said before that other than our Bibles, the most important book that church members own is the church directory. Right, oftentimes we don't give that much importance to the church directory, but I think it's important if we want to do this and if we want to know the people in our church, if we want to encourage them and serve them and love them, we need to know who people are. What an easy thing to do: pull your church directory out and simply pray for families and people in our church. We need to pray for all that our church is doing, from preaching and teaching to going out to serving, our music, our Sunday school, our children and youth, our discipleship groups, our praise band, any number of things, anything you can think of when it comes to what our church is doing. I exhort you, I challenge you, I beg you, pray for our church. Our church will be strengthened, and I believe God will help and bless our church when we are committed to praying for and with our church. Number two, we contribute when we serve others with our spiritual gifts and talents. Not only do we pray, of course, but we also serve. And we want to serve others with the gifts and abilities and talents that God has given to each of us individually. Jesus modeled this, right? He communicated to us that that when we follow him, our lives are to be lives lived out in service to others. Jesus, this was true of Jesus, and this should be true of us as well. Matthew 20, 26 through 28, Jesus said, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant." So he just kind of turns the world's idea of greatness on its head, right? It just totally flips our the typical understanding of greatness on its head. Jesus always does things like that. He says in verse 27, "And whoever would be first among you must be your slave." Then verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." It's pretty important here that we know who the Son of Man is, right? And the way that Jesus referred to himself more often than any other way is he referred to himself as the Son of Man. So Jesus is saying here that he came not to be served, but to serve. So who are we to think anything different than that, right? If the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, determined that he came not for other people to serve him, but he's going to serve others, then church, we would be wise to do the same. Adopt this servant mentality and recognize that we're not here so that other people can serve us. The church doesn't exist to serve us and to feed us, right? We come to be part of a church so that, for a number of reasons, as we've talked about, but for one big reason, so that we can exercise the spiritual gifts and talents and resources that God has given to us individually. Peter and Paul both agree that all believers have been given spiritual gifts, right? Every believer has been given a spiritual gift. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 12:7. David mentioned this in our video this morning. "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." You say, what's the manifestation of the Spirit? The context there reveals that the manifestation of the Spirit is the spiritual gift that God gives to believers, and the Holy Spirit is manifested in some sense, in some way, when we use the gifts that God has given us. So if God gifts you in a particular way, and you use that gift to serve other people, to build up the church, to help other people, you are manifesting the Holy Spirit in a way that people can see, in a way that people can understand. Paul says that to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. A lot of times we say, well, I don't know what God has given me. I don't think God has given me anything. I don't know what my spiritual gifts are. I don't know how I'm gifted. Well, according to Scripture here, right, we all have a spiritual gift. We all have a manifestation of the Spirit that we can use to serve other people. Verse 11 in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, we see this: "All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he will." So all these, the word "these" there is referring to spiritual gifts. All spiritual gifts we have are empowered by one and the same Spirit. So the Holy Spirit gives these to us. He's the one that empowers them. He's the one that gives us the ability to exercise them. And then the end of the verse says, "who apportions to each one individually as he will." So the Holy Spirit has given individually the gift that you have. Isn't that just remarkable? That God in his sovereignty and providence, and the Holy Spirit through his choosing has individually given to each Christian here today and each Christian everywhere a unique spiritual gift that you can use, that God has given to you to serve and to help other people. What about Peter? What does he say? 1 Peter 4:10. He says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Peter adds some helpful things here. First of all, he reminds us that the gifts we have, we receive them, right? We don't earn them. We don't work for them. God gives these gifts to us. And then he also says very plainly what we are to do with them, right? We are to use these gifts that we have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's varied grace. So the word steward there is important. A steward is not an owner, right? A steward is a manager. If you steward someone's property, if you steward someone's house, you don't own that property or house. You are simply managing those things for someone else. And the same is true according to Scripture when it comes to our spiritual gifts. We don't own them. They are on loan to us from God. And Paul says, as we saw earlier in 1 Corinthians 12:7, that our gifts are for the common good, right? For the building and for the edification of the church. That's why God gives the gifts to us, so that we serve one another. The beauty of the local church is that we all have gifts, we all have different gifts, and every gift is important. And when we refuse to use the gifts God has given us, not only are we going to be hindered just personally by not exercising, by not stewarding the gifts God gives us, but also we are hindering other people, right? If it's true that God has given a spiritual gift to us to edify, to build up for the common good, then that means that other people need probably the gifts that we have. And when we don't use our God-given gifts, we are depriving our church of what our church needs to function best. Paul compares the church to a body in 1 Corinthians 12. And Avery read this passage earlier, which says that each member, each body part has a function and a purpose. There's no mention of the appendix in this chapter, right? So none of us can say we're not needed or unwanted, right? We all have a useful gift that we are to use. I want to read these words again because they're so important for what we're talking about this morning. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So the church is meant to be this beautiful and diverse group of people that God brings together from all different backgrounds, all different nationalities. We know heaven will be filled with people from all tribes and tongues and nations. And God brings all of these unique, different people together in a particular local church and gifts each of these people with spiritual gifts and abilities and resources. And the body functions best when we are all using the gifts and abilities that God has given to us. So we contribute when we pray, we contribute when we serve, and finally we contribute when we give. Number three, we give money to support the mission and ministries of our church. We give money to support the mission and ministries of our church. In the Bible, God speaks unapologetically about money, right? Unapologetically about financial giving and financial stewardship and tithing. And I think we ought to be able to do that as well. Sometimes we don't want to talk about giving and tithing in the church, but you know, God doesn't apologize for it, and so I'm not going to either this morning, right? No shame, no guilt, just truth from God's Word. Hopefully that's what you come for each week. You want to know what, not what I think or what I believe, but what does the Word say? And God has spoken to us in His Word very clearly about money and about the use of our money. I'm afraid it seems that we make the mistake of believing that whatever it is that we give, the percentage of money that we give or the amount of money that we give to God or to other groups or whatever, sometimes we think that is what belongs to God, right? So say, for example, you give 10% of your income to the church, and sometimes we believe that 10%, that's for God, right? And somehow the other 90% belongs to us. And I think that's the wrong place to begin, right? I think a more biblically faithful first principle of biblical stewardship is, in fact, that everything we have belongs to God, right? You say, well, Pastor, where do you see that in Scripture? Psalm 24:1, to me, is a good place to start, where the psalmist writes this: the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. I'm not the smartest person in the world, but to me, this verse and this chapter seems to indicate that all things belong to God, right? People, right? It says, it mentions the people. And if we as people belong to God, would it also not be true that the things we have also belong to God? That in fact, that everything we have belongs to God. You say, what about the ability to work and the ability to earn money? Maybe that's separate. Maybe that's different. Maybe that is something that we do, right? Maybe that's somehow that we contribute. Well, I don't think that's quite true either. Deuteronomy 8:18 says this, but remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Right? So it's really inescapable here, at least from the Bible's perspective, the way I read and interpret the Bible, that all that we have belongs to God, even just the ability to work. And for those of us who work and earn a wage, a living, we praise God for that. We have the strength and the ability to do so. But even that strength and ability to do so, according to God, is given to us by Him. And we're to do this in a way that honors Him. All we have is on loan, right? All that we have is a gift from a generous God. So to me, if we start here, which is where I always think we should start when it comes to financial stewardship and giving, if we start here, then that really does change the questions that we need to ask. Oftentimes we ask this question, how much do I have to give maybe to not feel guilty? Right? Let's face it, sometimes we ask that question. How much do I have to give in order to meet the basic requirements? And I think that's also the wrong question. And if we start with where I'm encouraging us to start this morning, that question changes from how much do I have to give to God? That changes to how generous can I be when giving back to God? Right? If all that I have belongs to Him, how generous can I be and still be able to function as a human being and meet your basic needs? How generous can I be when giving back to God? Those are two very different questions. Financial generosity is actually an exercise in faith and trust in God's provision, right? Because we all know the more generous we are, the less we will have to spend at the end of the month or the beginning of the month. And if we give a large portion of the money that we earn or the money in our bank, if we generously give that to God through the church or through some other organization, that means we're going to have to learn how to live with less. And most of us would say that actually is not a bad thing to try to learn. Most of us have just an abundance of things, and it would actually help us spiritually if we did learn to live with less. Listen to what Paul writes about generosity and giving in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. To me, this is the go-to passage in the New Testament about what does God say about giving and tithing in the New Testament. Paul says this, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, if you're taking notes here in your outline, for God loves a cheerful giver. Right? This is the New Testament's teaching on financial stewardship and tithing and giving. We don't find a specific percentage in the New Testament for how much we are to give. As we mentioned on the video, yeah, Old Testament, it was 10%. To me, that's a great place to start, right? I think that's a good place. The word tithe literally means tenth, and it's an excellent place to either strive to or to give financially. Nearly every study I've come across reveals that most Christians and most churchgoers give on average between 2 and 3%. That's pretty standard across the board. Just about every study I've read on this says, I don't know exactly what our percentage is here. I don't know how much people give here. Across the board, though, these studies say that typically people give between 2 and 3%. So that tells me rather than allocating what we give to God first in our budget and then arranging our budget after that, many of us kind of arrange our budgets, do what we want to do, and then whatever's left over, then we give a portion of that back Scott, I think that's backwards. I think as Christians, we need to begin with recognizing, you know what, Lord, as I look at my budget, however much money you've allowed me to earn at this particular time in my life, I'm looking at this and I recognize that all of this is yours, right? All of this belongs to you. And the question we need to ask is God, what would you have me to give this month? What would you have me to give this year? How generous can I be in my giving, as it reflects this cheerful, generous heart that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7. If you're like me, we have so many different things that challenge our ability to give, right? Many of us have monthly payments from debt. Many of us live above our means. Many of us like to shop and eat out. We like to go on vacations. We like to keep up with our neighbors and so forth and so on. We all feel the pressures of those things. Right, and that's the reality for most of us when it comes to our monthly budgets. And even if all those things are true, I want to encourage us and gently remind us this morning, let's recognize that all that we have belongs to God. And let's begin each month by saying, Lord, this is what would you have for me to give this month? One of the most striking examples of generosity we find in Scripture is in Mark chapter 12. This is our final passage for this morning. You may remember this story. It involves Jesus, it involves a widow, a poor widow, and it involves some wealthy people. Mark 12, 41 and following. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. And of course, we need to think carefully about how to interpret this. I don't think the proper interpretation is that God will be pleased with most of us if we put in two copper coins that make a penny, right? Maybe for some of us, that would be pleasing to God. But for most of us in our church, we have the ability to give more than that. That's why we should always pay careful attention to how we interpret Scripture. That's not the purpose of this. The purpose of this passage is to show us how generous this woman was, right? And even though the amount she gave was far less than what these other rich folks over here gave, from the perspective of Jesus, what she gave was way more meaningful and way more generous than what some other wealthy folks had to give. So I don't think God is God doesn't compare what one person gives to another person gives. And God, if Deuteronomy 8:18 is true, that God gives us the ability to produce wealth, some of us are going to make more than others of us, right? Some of us are going to be able to give more financially when it just comes to the amount of money than other people will. That's not the point. Right, the purpose is for each of us, whatever place God has us in financially, is how generous can we be, recognizing that every single thing we have belongs to God. Nearly everything we do as a church has a price tag on it, right? It costs money to do just about everything that we do. You'll notice in your bulletin we always put how we are doing financially. And within the past couple months, we changed the numbers that we report in the bulletin. It used to be we put for the specific month how much we were either ahead or behind. Now we are putting the year to date. And you'll notice in your bulletin that as of last Sunday, we were about $15,000 behind budget when it just comes to general offerings that we receive. That's where we are currently. And that's a problem, right? In order to pay our bills and to do the obligations that we have made and to keep everything running as we want, that's an issue. That's a problem. And so we need to think, how can we generously give back to God? So as we conclude this morning, let's think about each of the stakes that we are driving into the ground when it comes to what Scripture says about church membership. But we believe, we gather, we belong, and today we see that we contribute. And we contribute, I believe, primarily, other ways as well, but primarily in the three ways we mentioned this morning, by praying, by serving, and by giving. May the Lord help us. We need, if you're like me, you need help to do these things, right? And may the Lord help us do each of these things. Let's pray. Father, thank you.